Good morning, church. We thought, Ronnie and I, that we'd take this Sunday to be a little less formal than preaching from the pulpit, because we're all together in our homes. Archbishop Timothy Dolan said yesterday that physical closeness is important, and that's why we meet together for services. But it is important for us to realize that we never can be separate from God's love, nor from the love that binds us together. So for this Sunday, let us pray. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are bound to be found, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We have come together to worship and to study, and it is necessary that we be together to worship. So what I hope is that after we go through the lesson today, you will have a time of meditation and worship as you reflect on God's love for you within the confines of your family, wherever you may be. That's my hope for you. Our first lesson, our epistle, is from Romans, the 8th chapter, 6 through 11. This is Paul speaking to his church in Rome. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body be dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. That's what I wish that you will meditate on, the Spirit of God living within you, even though we may be separate one from the other. We have a long gospel passage from John, the 11th chapter. Pay particular attention. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill, so the sisters sent a message to Jesus. Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now going to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of this world, but those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them. After saying this, he told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be all right. Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought he was referring merely to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. For your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you might believe. But let us go to him. Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will arise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were there with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench because he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus, looking upward, said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. Listen for the word of the Lord. Lent is a time of reflection and repentance, and I'm probably going to sneeze again. Lent is a time of repentance and reflection. That does not mean it's a time to find things to feel bad about yourself. Lent is the time we reflect on the direction we had been heading and compare it to the direction God is leading us. And then we make a fresh start of it. That's hard. Boy, is that hard. One of the wisest mottos I know when it comes to following God that we fail to perceive so often is this: no man knows what he does not know. No man knows the extent of his own ignorance. I see the sun rise in the east and set in the west. If I know nothing about the Earth's revolution, I'm going to think it's the sun that's moving, not the Earth. It fits perfectly with my observations. It's totally and completely wrong, but I'll cling to it fiercely, for I am unaware of the extent of my own ignorance. Such is the human condition. So accustomed are we to trust in the evidence of our imperfect understanding that we satisfy ourselves with our own ignorance. We blindside ourselves and are then surprised by the outcome. Lent is the time we set aside to correct our course. Years ago, I heard the neatest story about a little fish with a large ambition. He had read extensively of the great ocean, and he understood that only the most courageous and righteous fish could ever hope to see the great ocean. And so, gathering his courage, the brave little fish struck out on his own to find the great ocean. After many days swimming and no small amount of struggle, he encountered a larger, older fish and addressed him directly. "Sir," he said, "I have read all about the great ocean and have spoken to many wise fish. Some say it is just a myth. Others tell me it is the greatest thing of all. I have struggled and swum this far, and I mean to keep on until I find it or die. What can you tell me about the ocean?" "The ocean," the older fish said. "You're swimming in it. This is it." The little fish looked at the older fish with scorn and lifted one fin. "This," he said, "this is just water. I'm looking for the ocean. You clearly don't know anything of importance. We swim in the ocean of God's love for us. There is nowhere He is not. But so accustomed are we to trust the evidence of our imperfect understanding that we satisfy ourselves with our ignorance. No man knows what he does not know." The Gospel of John takes on this unfortunate human weakness in four stories. First is the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. And if you recall, Nicodemus had come to Jesus secretly by night, seeking something. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Well, that's a nice bit of flattery, but does Nicodemus even know what has drawn him to Jesus? Perhaps not. John was written at a time of great stress between the synagogues and the followers of Jesus. Perhaps he wasn't sure it was quite proper to be seen consulting with Jesus, so he came by night. But he was still driven to do so by an itch that he could not scratch any other way. The next story in John that we encounter is the Samaritan woman at the well. This time, Jesus initiates the conversation by asking for a drink, as the cultural structures of the time would not allow her to approach him. That was a big step for Jesus to take, yet because he took it, he and the woman were able to have a conversation. Nicodemus was unsure. The woman at the well was walled off by her culture. Jesus speaks to each of them of a mystery, something present and available to them, but unseen by them, the great ocean they had mistaken for just water. Last Sunday, Jesus came upon a man born blind from birth, a person who had lived his whole life, not in darkness, for one must have some concept of life, or of light, rather, to recognize darkness, but in actual ignorance of light. He wasn't living his life conscious of something lost, but in complete ignorance of that which could be. This Sunday, Jesus receives word that his friend Lazarus is sick unto death. Instead of running to the aid of his friend, he said, "This illness does not lead to death, rather it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Man, that must hurt. After 2 days, Jesus told his disciples, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." As I prayed over this series of stories, I kept thinking of the phrase, "a thing revealed." In the first two stories, John tells us of something available and present, which those to whom he is speaking cannot perceive. In the third story, Jesus opens the eyes of a man born blind and thus ignorant of his own darkness. This Sunday, these stories come to a climax when Lazarus is raised from the dead. Raising a man in the tomb for 4 days is startling enough, but I think Jesus is showing us that the thing revealed, though we live in ignorance of it, has power we can't imagine. I hear the texts remind us that God's creation is more than we can perceive, and that it is important that we understand that we do not live in a meaningless world, but in a world soaked in meaning and mystery. I hear the text say that we're like the man born blind. We don't have any idea of the darkness in which we live because we have not yet seen light. Darkness isn't a thing unto itself. It is an absence of light. And until you have perceived the light, you have no conception of darkness within which you dwell. The problem then and now is that we don't perceive God's presence, and without the light of God, we default to believing that our world is limited by the bounds of our understanding. The cultural forces which forbade the woman at the well from having any conversation with a Jewish man are the same forces which insist in our time that we live in a random, meaningless universe. If it were really so, it would break my heart. We poor fish blinded by our very certain ideas of who God is and who God is not cannot see him. We see an act of compassion and we say, "Oh, what a nice person to have done that." We don't see the hand of God in the compassionate act. Yet John is telling us there was a time when the Son of God walked among us to teach us that we must be spirit-born to see the story unfolding, to open our eyes, to acquaint us with eternity, to shout, "Lazarus, come out!" Many, many little fish swam past Jesus looking for the ocean, seeing nothing but water. My life, and I'm sure yours, is filled with people who are so confident of their own abilities and righteousness that they explain away the presence of God even when it is displayed in front of their very eyes. Until your eyes are suddenly opened and you hear a voice commanding, "Lazarus, come out," you will not realize that there is a moral law and a power behind that law, and that you have broken that law and put yourself wrong with that power. Little fish, the ocean is all around you, and it matters how you swim in it. Lent is the time for course correction. Those who are baffled by our conviction that the world is a meaningful place, the creation and joy of God himself, are not our enemies. Neither are those who conceive of God differently than we do. Our enemy is the forces of the world which insist that death is the way of the world, that darkness is a thing unto itself, that there is no hope beyond mindless randomness. The culture in which we live will tell you that the world in which we live is an easy come, easy go, little high, little low, any way the wind blows doesn't really matter to me. The culture in which we live tries to make God's very existence a matter of opinion. It will call you superstitious and old-fashioned for your belief that the world swims in the ocean of God's love. Swim anyway, little fish. Don't just say a prayer. Make your life a prayer. Amen. How are we doing on time?
8 minutes yet.
Please join with me as we affirm our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Before we part from one another to our time of personal reflection, I want to share this thought with you, a prayer. Oh God, save me from myself. Save me from myself, this masterful self which manipulates your creation, this self which throws the thick shadow of its own purposes and desires in every direction in which I try to look, so that I cannot see what it is that you, my Lord and God, are showing to me. Teach me to stand out of my own light and let your daylight shine. Until we meet again, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace, my people. Go in peace, my family. Meditate on the word of God. Amen.